salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to City Line Church. If we haven't yet met, my name is Pastor Ryan. I'm the pastor here at City Line, and glad you're joining us this morning. If you are joining us for the first time, a particular welcome. We're glad that you're with us. You're jumping into the middle of a sermon series we started about a month ago, and we're just slowly, very slowly, verse by verse, walking through the Sermon on the Mount. And this is maybe the most famous sermon in all of human history. So it's, as a preacher, you come to it with a certain amount of trepidation, but so thankful for Jesus's words to us on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5-7. In it, Jesus is interested in what it means for us to be kingdom people, to be people of the kingdom of God. The sermon describes what true human flourishing, what true human life, what true human community together is supposed to look like. We've just finished up the Beatitudes, kind of the section where Jesus begins and talks about what the character of disciples of Jesus are supposed to be like, what we're supposed to look like. And that theme of character will continue throughout the Sermon on the Mount. But this morning, what we come to is a question, really. And the question is, how are Christians supposed to relate to the world? This is in Matthew 5:13-16. And so as we come to this challenging question, let's go to God and ask once again for his help as we come to discern the words of Jesus for us this morning. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask that you would open our eyes, that we would see the wonders of your word this morning. Give us grace that we may understand them. We ask your Holy Spirit to illuminate these words of Jesus for us so that we might know what these words mean for us here today and how to put it into practice in our lives as individuals and as a community of Jesus here at City Line Church. So be with us this morning. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, we were thinking about the difficult teaching from Jesus that persecution for the sake of the name of Jesus is actually a blessing for us. It's really hard for us to think of that persecution as a blessing. I talked a lot about how the early church, some of the first Christians in the Roman Empire, handled that persecution with joy. And this is part of what was so attractive about early Christianity and part of why God used Christianity and to the spread of the faith throughout the known world through persecution, even. In our passage this morning, Jesus is really continuing on in that same kind of theme. He's beginning to lay down a vision for how his people, how the Christians, from the early days until now, until he comes again, are to relate to the world, the unbelieving world in particular, around us. Along with facing persecution with joy, another thing that made the earliest Christians stand out to the world was their love. Not just their love for each other, but their love for outsiders, for others. They preached the gospel of Jesus with their lips, but they also lived out the gospel in their lives. The historian Michael Green wrote an incredible book, a book I highly recommend, called Evangelism in the Early Church. In it, he describes many historical records that come from those early days of the church, and he describes the earliest Christians and how they tried to answer this question of how do we relate to the onlooking world with this new faith that we have in Jesus, and what made their evangelism effort so explosive in those days? Why was this small backcountry religion able to spread throughout the known world? Michael Green writes, they, the earliest Christians, made the grace of God credible by a society of love and mutual care, which astonished the pagans and was recognized as something entirely new. It lent persuasiveness to their claim that the new age has dawned in Christ Jesus. See, Green describes how the earliest Christians cared for each other internally, but they also cared externally. They cared for the lowly, the needy, the sick. When the plague hit the Roman Empire and took out millions of people, they were the first ones, Christians were the first ones to care for people with the plague, with no regard for their own health. The earliest Christians forbid each other from going to gladiatorial shows because they didn't want to be hardened to the cruelty of the violence seen there, to be seen as condoning murder. There was no distinction amongst the earliest Christians. The old barriers of race and sex and income and nationality, social status, had all been torn down, and every person, including children, were expected to join in this new effort of telling people about Jesus, both with their words and with their character. It wasn't one thing that made evangelism so explosive in those early days, but it was all of these ways and more that the earliest Christians were able to relate to the world around them. In short, they were being salt and light to the world around them. Back a couple hundred years before really the massive spread of Christianity, when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, these verses that we're looking at this morning, he forced Christians in those days, to the early church, to us today, to evaluate the relationship between ourselves and the onlooking world around us. It's these words that challenge us here today. So I'm going to frame these verses with 3 points. First, I want us to think more deeply about that relationship between the church and the world. So that would be simply my first point. What is the relationship between the church and the world? And then I'll follow up with the 2 points, the 2 metaphors that Jesus uses to describe that relationship, salt and light. So the 3 points are, what's the relationship between church and the world? What does it mean to be salt? And what does it mean to be light? So let's begin with that first bit about what is the relationship between the church and the world. So what is Jesus's hope for these Christians, this new community? What is his hope for their relationship with the world around them? And the same for us today. What is the relationship between the church and the world supposed to look like? Christians throughout the centuries have taken various positions on this question. I'm going to give 2 extreme examples. 2 extreme strategies that have been taken, and talk a little bit about how Jesus actually approaches this question. The first extreme position is that the church is supposed to be opposed to the world. Okay, so it's the church against the world. Believers with this mentality often have good intentions. They rightfully recognize that there's a lot of evil and darkness in the world, and they want to preserve the purity of the church, recognizing that the church is under attack and that we should hold fast to the faith while we are under attack. They know that there's a great battle being waged, a battle that plays out both invisibly in the heavenly realm and visibly in the culture around us. So in a Herculean effort, they seek to maintain a purity, a separateness from the world, and in fact, they oftentimes withdraw from the world. I grew up in a culture like this. And we set up Christian enclaves, little Christian subcultures where they and their children and their children's children can be safe, secluded, separate, at least a perception of safety. The hopefully obvious downside to this strategy is that it limits the impact of the church in the world. It pulls Christian disciples away from the very relationships with those who don't believe that are essential for the spread of the gospel. It also can lend itself to a kind of legalism, an overemphasis on the rules rather than heart transformation. As people seek to keep the pollutants of the world at bay, they think, you know, let's just get our rules in order to make sure nobody ever in our midst becomes like them. We want to make sure we're not like them. So that's one extreme, right? The church against the world, separate from the world, pulled away from the world. The other extreme is the church of the world. These are churches that tend to be mirrors to culture. That whatever happens to be the cultural norm of the day or the hour is unthinkingly adopted into the church. And these churches can be like shifting sand. Again, this is not always out of bad motives. These churches are often seeking to be relevant, to connect the gospel with people's everyday lives and God. Christians with this mindset tend to view their cultural context very highly, perhaps disagreeing with aspects of it here and there, but for the most part, finding the culture of the world around us to be an ally rather than a threat. Generally, this view sees the advances in the culture around us as positive things, as things that the church should embrace. They often see the truth and beauty and goodness of the world, but neglect the sin. They look the other way when Scripture challenges the cultural norms. They often take away Christianity's ability to be a prophetic voice, and usually ends up sacrificing orthodox Christian doctrines and beliefs and biblical moral values that run contrary to cultural consciousness. Oftentimes, the only true evil from this perspective is those other Christians who only condemn the world and withdraw from the world. So these two visions of Christianity and the church are set at odds with one another. So when we, here at City Line, come to this question, how should the church relate to the world? What should we think? If the church opposed to the world and the church of the world are both troublesome and have their difficulties, is there another way? Well, I think Jesus and Scripture point us to a church that should be in the world, for the world, but not of the world. In John chapter 17, particularly in verses 14 through 18, Jesus prayed what's known as the high priestly prayer. And he's praying over his followers. In the middle of the prayer, he prayed this. And listen, particularly to the kind of verbiage that Jesus used about the relationship between the church and the world. Jesus prays, "I have given them," that's Christians, "your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." You see, we Christians are to be sent into the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. We are here, actively present, working towards a more just and righteous world. We seek the good of our city, our neighborhoods, our neighbors. We seek God's grace and love and forgiveness to be spread all around us. We build homes, raise families, start businesses and nonprofits. We love our neighbors and help the poor. We're present even further. We are the presence of Jesus in the onlooking world. But in all this presence, how do we remain not of the world? Well, first, there's a fundamental difference between Christians and non-Christians. We Christians have been changed by the gospel. We've been changed by the love of God through Jesus Christ. Compelled by that love of Christ and empowered with the Spirit, we live differently. We are different. The Sermon on the Mount, taken as a whole, is challenging you to be different. to live out your new gospel identity. When I say you are to be different, I'm not talking about being weird Christians in a weird Christian subculture, where you hang out entirely in your little enclaves of Christian music and Christian movies and youth groups. I don't mean that. What I mean is the fundamental values by which you live are distinct and different, and you've been changed from the inside out. You as a Christian are to love and work for peace when there is so much hate and separation. You're to work towards having real community with each other here at City Line, but also real community around us, with those people on your blocks and in your neighborhoods that are experiencing isolation and separateness, loneliness. You seek to give more than you take. You love those who are struggling. You work not to get wrapped up in things like consumerism or racism or individualism, things like sex and family and food and drink and fun. All find their proper place and order under the rule and reign of Jesus. You see, that's how you can be in the world, but not of the world. So we're to be sent, be a sent people into the world for the world, but not of the world. In our passage this morning, Jesus uses these two metaphors that should fill out this idea a little bit more for us, that it explains this idea for us. The first one is in verse 13, and we're going to look a little bit more deeply at it here. It's the salt of the earth. When I grew up, if you called someone a salt of the earth kind of guy, you were saying something like, he is simple, lovable, kind of good person, the kind of guy you'd want to hang out with and have a beer with. Clearly, Jesus means for this metaphor to be more than just that. The primary thing that salt was used for in Jesus' day, in that ancient world, in that place, was actually for the preservation of food. So think about it. There was no electricity, no refrigeration, no ice boxes. So in order to keep things like meat, which was highly valued, and other things from going bad, they would actually take salt that they would have gotten from the Dead Sea, and they would rub the salt, which was numerous in their area, and they would rub the salt into the meat, preserving the meat, making sure that it wouldn't go bad, to keep it from spoiling. And Jesus is saying, the world is in a state of decay, but the church can hinder that decay, can slow it. It seems that God has set up other agents to slow this decay and restrain the wickedness of humanity, things like governments and the institution of marriage and family, but it's the church, the united front of disciples working for and inside the kingdom of God, which most impacts the world, which can preserve the world. This only works if the church never loses its saltiness. Christians must maintain Christ-likeness. The church must be like her head, Jesus Christ. We must reflect our Savior Jesus. The influence of Christians and the church depends on our ability to be distinct, not identical to the world around us. Unsalted meat will inevitably go bad, and go bad quickly. Our place is to be rubbed into the meat of secular society, stopping it, or at least slowing it from going bad. When society does go bad, we can't throw up our arms and blame others around us. Christians must look into our collective mirror and ask ourselves, have we lost our saltiness in some way? Salt was used as a preservative, but of course it was also used to just make food taste better. It was put onto meat and other things to just make it taste better. And Jesus didn't say, you're the honey of the world, right? So that could have been one way to say that you make things taste better by putting something sweet on it. He actually says, no, you're the salt of the world. And so you're preserving, but you're also making it taste better. But salt has a particular kind of bite to it. We must be willing to speak out and work for change in our world when we see structures that are continually harming people that are made in the image of God. Things like justice in our legislative system, in our law enforcement, and in our incarceration systems, the eradication of racial discrimination, helping the refugee, protecting the unborn, helping create a world where bringing a child into the world isn't an impossible burden, caring for the single parent, valuing life. The list can go on and on to work towards a just and good society. This isn't worldliness, but it's actual love. It's being a preservative. It's making the world taste better. So being the salt of the earth is more than just being a good person, salt of the earth kind of person. It's about preserving what is good in the world, fighting back against the decay and making it taste better. The second metaphor that Jesus uses in our passage, and my third and final point this morning, is that Jesus uses for us another way to how we relate to the world in verses 14 through 16. And he says there that we are to be the light of the world. And light illuminates darkness. If in saltiness we arrest decay, in light we fight back against the darkness. It's one thing to spread evil. It's another thing to positively step in and spread things like truth and beauty and goodness, to spread the gospel of Jesus. When we proclaim boldly in both word and deed that Jesus is the light of the world, we are fighting back against the darkness around us. And Jesus actually sneaks in another metaphor in these verses. He says in there that kind of in support of the idea of that you're to be the light of the world, he also says that Christians are to be like a city on a hill. If you were in the ancient world, particularly in Israel in those days, and you were walking towards Jerusalem, you would see that Jerusalem was built on a giant hill. So it would be this sort of bright, shining example of a city on a hill. And as you got closer, you could see the grandeur of the city. And so everywhere in that region, you could look up and see the city. The church is like that city built on a hill. It cannot hide from the world. You are being looked at from all around. In the same way, Jesus says a lamp for the house isn't lit and then hid under a basket. It's lit so that the household can see at night in the darkness and see the world around them for what it really is. The lamp doesn't hide or lose its purpose. The lamp doesn't make more darkness. It spreads the light. Whether we like it or not, the church and Christians who make up the church are always on display for the world to see. I worry that in my lifetime, the church in America has not lived up to the teachings of Jesus or the way of Jesus. What has mostly been on display, especially in recent years, has nothing to do with Jesus or fighting back the darkness, and everything to do with building our own egos and celebrity culture, building big buildings, providing entertainment for people, and perhaps even grasping for political power. But the light, according to Jesus in verse 16, is actually good works. It's not the things that I just said. We're not to conceal the truth we know or the truth that we are, but churches are to live out our good works. And this should include things like telling people about Jesus and living a life of love and compassion, like those earliest Christians that I started off talking about this morning. But the light of the world includes both word and deed, preaching and character. The funny thing about good works is that here Jesus says that we should let our good works be seen by others, right? Like a city on a hill, our good works should be on display. A little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, he chastises the hypocrites and the Pharisees because in the synagogues, they like to show off their good works and out on the streets for people to see. So what's the difference? Why is for one group it's good to show off your good works and for another group it's bad to show off your good works? Well, it seems it's all about motivation. While the religious hypocrites want to be praised by other people, Christians want Jesus to be praised and God to be glorified. The hypocrite, the religious hypocrite, is trying to be good on their own strength and failing everywhere privately, but succeeding publicly, right? The Christian is empowered, on the other hand, by God through his Spirit, so that every bit of righteousness and goodness comes from above. And there's a consistency between the quiet moments and the public moments. The unbeliever looks at the good works, the deep love, and the changed life of a believer and says, the only way that that's possible is because of God. But if, on the other hand, if you're out there doing your good works, if you even serve in the church, if you give to the poor, if you pray out loud, so that you can get noticed as that good person, then you've missed the heart of Jesus for you. Practically, this can be done in very small, simple acts of love. Filling out the Germantown community fridge that David talked about earlier. Serving in small things, getting to know your neighbor. Serve and be served by them. Loving one another without partiality in the church. This is all part about being a light that shines before men, and that's kicking back and fighting back against the darkness. This is what Christians have been doing since the coming of Jesus. We are changed by him, we follow him, and we shine for him. So let me try to bring this all together briefly in conclusion. We're called to be salt of the earth and light of the world. This is a really high calling. It can be scary. This may seem like too much for you. You might even look around this room this morning and wonder, how am I? How is this small church supposed to fight back against the darkness? How are we supposed to preserve the world from going bad? We're a small, young-ish church. Many of us are chasing kids around, are in the middle of careers and callings, are deep in the midst of school or graduate work. How are we supposed to fight back against the darkness? Well, here's the good news. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you have faith in Jesus, if you've been changed by the good news that Jesus came to die for you, die for your sins, so that you can have his perfect righteousness applied to you, so that you might be adopted into the family of God, then you are gifted with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power is not just as an individual, but it's for us collectively together. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in us. That is such good news. If you are here this morning and you're searching and you're seeking, if you are not a Christian, we invite you into this incredible story with us, that you can be part of God kicking back the darkness. We invite you to, over time, evaluate, look at our good works, examine our lives, observe our imperfections, our sins. Observe how in those we run to Jesus in our failings, that in our things that we actually do well, when we do kick back the darkness, that we give him the glory for our successes. We invite you to evaluate our lives. We invite you into our communal life with Jesus and pray that you see that we are a community of people, not perfect, but we are a people who are in the world, but not of the world. A community of people who are both salt and light for the sake of the name of Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray for us as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Our Father, we ask for your kingdom to come on earth.